Hebrews 11. All right, we got 4 or 5 verses deep. Let's just hit it from the top for context's sake. You know, this is the faith chapter. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And you may not know that in Hebrews 11 itself, faith shows up 24 times. I don't know if that number is significant, but for by it, verse 2, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And so there are things that you simply have to understand by faith. You don't get to see it. You understand it by faith. And so by faith, you know the progression of sin in Romans 1, not by studying sociology or, you know, how a psychologist or psychiatrist looks at it. Verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Spent a lot of time on that last time. So that things which are seen were not made of things that do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So any sacrifice won't do. And some are better than others. In fact, some are totally useless in some regards. If you try to sacrifice anything but what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for your sins, totally useless, completely. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, that is, by faith, he being dead yet speaketh. Still has a testimony to this day. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And we covered last time, any time in the Bible a translation occurs, the translation as it ended up after the translation is always better than before. So take that and apply it to your Bible and you're a heretic, according to most of Christianity. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. So let's bow there and pray. Lord, and once again we come to you this morning. I know that it's easy for folks to have minds full of distraction today just because of tomorrow and leaving for Malawi for a lot of folks. We ask your blessing on that even now. Hopefully the one remaining COVID test that has not yet returns positive. And Father, we just pray that you'll lay down your blessing on all the prep that's been done, both on this side of the Atlantic and on the other as well. And Lord, we just pray that you'll bless our day here today. We look forward to Nick getting baptized later this morning after the morning service. And we just pray you'll get those guys down here safely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, by the way, did y'all know that Mason Hazard was born last night? So all is well as far as I know. And we kind of got word late, so I didn't put out an email. I was expecting Grandpa to be here to already be bragging about it. But anyway, Mason came into the world, I don't know, 6 or 7 last night. So, as far as I know, all's well with mom and baby. So, back to verse 5, Hebrews 11, 5. Okay, by faith, Enoch was translated. You know that Enoch is our foretype in the Bible. Enoch's the only guy that didn't die and never will. Okay, Elijah didn't die, but will in the tribulation, right? Moses died. His body was taken to heaven by an angel, and he'll come back in the tribulation and die again. Enoch never died and never will. So that's the church. You're going to get out of here one day unless the worms get you first. But it's possible that this generation of people, that there are some among us anyway that will never die, period. Not physically and certainly not spiritually. So Enoch is our foretype in the Bible. Enoch, by faith Enoch, was translated that he should not see death and was not found, because God had translated him, and Genesis said that God just took him. So, translated. Again, the translation winds up better after than it was before. And so again, as much as folks talk about the original manuscripts and the textual evidence and all those things, that's all good enough. But there is nothing that keeps God from making a translation of the Bible better than the originals. And that's not even factoring in all the differences in languages and how, you know, English doesn't reflect Hebrew exactly, and you can never get away with just translating a perfect original, even though those don't exist anymore. You could never get away with translating a perfect original word by word. There are words that have to be added for understanding's sake. There are words that have to be left out. It's just not like, if you've ever spoken Spanish a little bit and tried to go to a Spanish-English dictionary, when you just go word by word and in the dictionary and translate it, doesn't work out in a sentence very well. Okay, it's the same thing with language. It's more an art than a science. And so God promised us perfect words. He said that he gave us pure words. He's going to keep them. And I believe he did that. In the King James Bible, not the NIV. Not the ESV, which is very popular these days. So spent, for what it's worth, I mean, I ran headlong into the issue, you know, 40 years ago now, and got trained by Dr. Ruckman, and didn't just take everything that he said as such, but have studied it myself, and so now I've forgotten what Doc taught me versus what the Holy Spirit taught me, but I've never found legitimate reason, in spite of everything anybody says, that the King James Bible is even questionable, which says something, because everybody's screaming, oh no, it's wrong here, it's wrong here, it's wrong here. And every time I look into it, it's not wrong there. So you can take, I'm not asking you to take my expertise, but that's my example anyway. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now let's just stop there. Before his translation, if he's a type of the church, then that means that prior to his translation, and there's some other things that, you know, is in a sermon that I preached a while back that, well, you know, we could deal with. But for now, if there's something that's plain, you are supposed to be trying to please God after you're saved, before your translation. And so the question becomes, how do you do that? Well, I got a few suggestions for you just real quick. If you will, turn, I guess we can turn first to 2 Peter, rather, chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Just a few simple things that could be stretched out quite a bit from this, but 2 Peter chapter 1, go on down to verse 17. How would a man please God? Gladly, you trusted Christ as your Savior, right? And so your faith is accounted for righteousness, and you're given justification on that benefit, and you had nothing to recommend you to God whatsoever other than the fact that you were helpless, a helpless sinner. And so you trusted Christ, and you got saved, and now on a practical basis, you're called as a Christian to try to please God as best you can, always needing to be washed in the blood and all those things, right? So here's a place to start. Chapter 1, verse 17, 2 Peter. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, that's Jesus Christ, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The first thing you should just be aware of is that what pleases God is his Son. So the more you exalt and magnify his Son, the more you live for his Son, the more your life lines up in consistency with his Son, the better God is pleased. I'm not saying you can earn your salvation. You can't. You need his Son alone for that. But after you're saved, the more you align yourself with his Son. Now, last time I checked, his Son was called the truth. And his Son is also named the Word of God. So the closer you get to the Word of God and the truth, the more you intermingle and have concourse with the truth and the Word of God, the closer you are to Jesus Christ, and the more pleased God is. Simple practicality, right? All right, there's something else. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, we could go through a huge long list of this, and we're not going to do it, but just a basic outline on how to please God after you're saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just some things to keep in mind, things that please God. Verse 21, 121. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. It pleased Him by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So God's pleased when somebody gets saved by preaching, but it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. That's His tool. And you're still called to come get preached to. And so preaching pleases God, in part because the world thinks it's stupid. The world thinks it's foolish. You're, you know, scorned at some level for coming and listening to me and then other guys and then Spurgeon and then some other people that come in here and shout and scream and run around and holler and wave their hands and get red in the face and sweat and stuff. You're just the stupidest people in the world for coming for that stuff. But the Bible says that God is pleased by the foolishness of preaching and that He doesn't save anybody really any other way. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so God is pleased with preaching. You should keep that in mind the next time you want to drop out of preaching. And when we were in the Baptist church, I grew up in Southern Baptist Church back in Texas, our favorite thing to do as kids, because preaching was boring, was to talk mom and dad into just taking us to Sunday school and then bringing us home. Because after all, the Cowboys start at 12 o'clock and you need to be there for that. Need to have supper, you know, your lunch down your belly. And anyway, so we would always try to talk mom and dad into just taking us to church for Sunday school so we could miss preaching. And God wasn't happy. Not according to this, right? So please God that way. How about 1 Corinthians 12:8? 1 Corinthians 12:8. Just some basic stuff on pleasing God. I'm sure that Enoch at some level did this. But it said that he had this testimony that he pleased God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8. Now, this is talking about the body of Christ. And you know, when you got saved, you were placed in the body of Christ. And you didn't get to choose exactly what member of the body you represented. Some of us are little toes and some are, you know, third fingers. And some people are nostrils and all kinds of stuff, right? Well, in verse 6, there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all, talking about the body. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Where does it say it pleased God? Where was my note? 12? Is it 18? Okay, I started too early. I'm sorry. All right, I didn't see the one. Verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Well, duh. And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, then where the smelling, or were the smelling? But now if God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him. Okay, so when you were saved, it pleased God to put you in the body. And He made you a body part. Okay? And some people aren't happy with what they're given to do. And, you know, that the Lord wants them to do. Okay, you need to please God by being what God wanted you to be. Okay? A lot of times folks just refuse. I mean, each part of your body has a function. It's not always the most glorious function. Not everybody's handsome. Not every body part is handsome, okay? And not everybody has a pretty nose. Not everybody has pretty eyes. But nonetheless, God put you in a body for a reason, and so you need to learn to please God in that which God's given you to do. If you're not called to be a missionary, if you're not called to be a pastor, if you're not called to sing solos, then find what God wants you to do and do that. Somebody in the body has to clean toilets. Somebody in the body gets to sweep or vacuum or, you know, any number of other things. Not everybody gets to preach. You need to find the place in the body where, because that'll please Him. He puts you where He wants you. Now make the best of it. Doesn't say you can't aspire to something else. If God didn't call you to be a missionary, you can still go on a mission trip, right? In fact, I don't see a reason why in the world it wouldn't please God to let you go on a mission trip, if not this time, if not next time, at least sometime, right? So you do what you can to please God by being the part of the body He put you into, okay? Look at something else here real quick. Look if 2 Timothy 2. And notice in verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So it's very evident there that you're trying to please God as being a soldier. That, of course, applies to being a son, being a servant, and all those things. But particularly in this case, specifically stated that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Okay, part of that is not entangling yourselves with the affairs of this life. There's not a part of the body, there is not a soldier in the Lord's army that should entangle himself in the affairs of this life. You're supposed to be thinking of what God wants and not seeking other things in this life to ensnare your attentions, to captivate you to the point of obsession, so that you have to do this every day to keep up. And you know as well as I do how things go. You know, social media, folks get where what they're doing all day long is they're on social media, or they're on their phone, or they're, you know, trying to make money, or they're on their phone doing business, where it just never stops. Okay, the Lord has not called you to entangle yourself. Everybody has responsibilities that have to be taken care of. If you have a wife, you need to take care of her. If you have a husband, you're supposed to love him. Lady is a keeper at home. The kids are called to obey their parents. You have to pay bills. You need a car, probably, and, you know, at least most of us. And so you're going to need to keep the car going and all that stuff. You have a tax responsibility. You have a citizenship responsibility. You need all that kind of stuff. But in the end, I mean, you have to take a shower once in a while. You have a responsibility to me for that. But the idea is that nowadays, and it's, I suppose it's always been that way in one way or another, folks captivate and obsess themselves with things in this life where they never look up beyond the horizon and see what God's got for them. Okay, that is not pleasing to God. A soldier, and every Christian is supposed to be a soldier, is looking to his commanding officer to please him and him alone. Look at another thing, if you wouldn't mind. Look in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, and then this will be the last one for this. But Hebrews 13, go on down to verse 16. By Him, by Christ, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. There are three sacrifices mentioned there. Sacrifice of praise, verse 15. The sacrifice of doing good, because sometimes it costs you something to do good, right? I mean, tax day was just this last week. You're supposed to have your taxes ready to go anyway, right? At this point, I think the last day is Monday or Tuesday. Anyway, okay. You have an obligation to do that, right? Do good. So you're going to look for a way to cheat the tax guy. No, just pay the taxes. You say, why? He's going to spend it on some dorky thing. Yeah, the government's going to spend it on some dorky, stupid thing. True. But it pleases God that you did your duty. To do good, that's the second thing. The sacrifice of praise, to do good, and then to communicate. Now, that's not talking about having deeper conversations with your children. That's talking about communicating materially, temporally. That is giving, okay? And so the Lord is pleased with His people giving. If there's anything that's true through the years, the Lord has been pleased with you and me being faithful in our giving here. And He's shown that over the last few years, right? So God is well pleased with that. And again, all those things are things that we see by faith. I mean, if you don't, you know, if you don't get have the vision, then you won't want to continue to come preaching. But it pleases God. And so just a simple outline, there's other things you could go into. A simple outline, those five or six things, that's a good way to please God. Now it says back in Hebrews 11 and verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. Then it says, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Okay, yeah, the testimony that he pleased God. And take your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 5, sorry. Genesis 5. And like I said, I preached about this in sometime in the relatively recent past, I think. But talking about Enoch. Verse 21, for instance, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. Now again, if Enoch is a foretype of the church, and he is, and he's the only guy that was translated and will never die, like you're not ever going to die if you get raptured. Okay, then if we could figure out what Enoch was doing when he got raptured, translated, then you have a pretty good idea what you should be doing, right? Okay, verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So one thing that Enoch was doing, among other things, there's a longer sermon about it, Enoch walked with God. He's the only guy to be said to have walked with God. Verse 22, it also says that Enoch walked with God. He's the only guy to have it said twice that he walked with God. Twice in two verses, God made sure to tell you, Enoch walked with me. Enoch walked with me. Enoch walked with me. Right? Now, you put those two passages together, and I've always, it struck me in thinking about Enoch, you know, some time back, that we have these preconceptions about what it was like to walk with God. And so we know that Noah walked with God. We know that, although the Bible doesn't say so, that David in some measure walked with God and Elijah stood before God. And so we put together these long lists of what it's, you know, what walking with God looks like. And I've heard guys, you know, sometimes preach and teach for 6 weeks on walking with God. And I always come away from some of those multi-sermon you know, themes and think, I'm not sure the guy got down to the bottom of it. And I was just thinking, and one day it struck me, because I don't know about you, but I read biographies of people who other people say walked with God, and it's all great. I mean, John Wesley probably did, and, you know, George Mueller, great missionary stories. Plainly, Mary Slessor of Calabar, you know, folks like that. Okay, they walked with God. As for me, my relationship with God is kind of complicated in that a lot of times when I pray, I'm not very satisfied. And frankly, at the end of the day, after it's all said and done, there are things I know full well I could have done better and could have done more of. In fact, there are things that I didn't get around to doing for God. And so that's kind of when you have a, you know, preconceptions, that's a very frustrating thing, because you have in your mind all these people, this hall of fame that walked with God, and here you are, and it feels like you're not. So I have a question for you. Do you think it felt to Enoch like he was walking with God? If it did, you don't read about it. Noah walked with God. Well, Noah is busy, you know, for 75 years of his life doing nothing but building a boat, wrestling logs, you know, that kind of stuff. So, did Noah know and feel like he was walking with God? And if he did, you can't prove it. I know that David had a tender relationship with the Lord and all those things, but so it struck me that since it never said those guys knew they were walking with God, I mean, Adam heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and I'm sure he walked beside him before he fell and talked with him, and I'm sure it seemed like so to him. But you couldn't prove that Enoch, who did walk with God, Noah, who did walk with God, David, who did have an intimate relationship with God, you can't prove that they knew they were walking with him or it felt like they were. And so it struck me then when Hebrews chapter 11 says in verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is." And it's talking about Enoch still here from verse 5. "And that he is a rewarder of him that diligently seek him." Does that not strongly imply that Enoch was seeking God? But the Holy Spirit's testimony from Genesis 5 is that Enoch walked with God. What you can find is where Enoch said, "I'm walking with God." You can't find where it says that. Maybe the walking is in the seeking. Maybe you don't know that you're walking with God. Maybe those times that you struggle in prayer, maybe those times that you don't want to go to visitation, but you do anyway, maybe those times that you don't really want to go street preaching, but you do anyway, maybe those times when you're on the brink of taking off for Malawi, you're going, "Oh my goodness, what have I got myself into?" You know, it doesn't feel like you're walking with God, but maybe the walking is in the seeking. Ever think about that? Because I have. Because I find walking with God a very frustrating ambition that I'm never quite sure if I've fulfilled it. Anybody else there? So it struck me that maybe the walking with God is actually just in the seeking, where all you know is that you keep coming back every day, seeking His face, you're back in your Bible, you're back praying. Sometimes it feels like unsuccessfully. Sometimes you read your Bible and it's like, "Lord, are you here at all?" You know, it's you're falling asleep reading the genealogy and all that kind of stuff. Nehemiah like bores you to death. Sure, but maybe the walking's in the seeking. Maybe it's not supposed to feel like you're walking with Him. Maybe it's not supposed to be like, "Oh, I feel His presence right here on my shoulder." Maybe it's not like that. It's never really been that way for me, for what it's worth. I don't know that, you know, take me for an example or take me not for an example. But a lot of folks are shooting you a bunch of smoke when they're talking about walking with God. A charismatic will say he's walking with Him every day. I don't buy it. The Pentecostal gets all emotional and lays down there blubbering and crying and flopping on the floor like a fish, and he pretends he's walking with God. I don't buy it. Now, I've found it to be a struggle and a fight. Isn't that what the Bible says this is, a fight? I'm just saying, I don't think you should be put off by the frustration. I think you need to persevere through the frustration. And in doing so, you get something accomplished. And by the time the epitaph is written on your testimony as a Christian, then maybe all those years that you went to that church and just went back and back and back and nothing seemed to really happen sometimes for you, and there was entire, you know, months that passed before you led somebody to Christ, and, you know, you didn't get the chance to lead that many to Christ, but you tried, and, you know, leaving tracks in bathrooms and in phone booths and stuff like that. Do they still have phone booths in this world? I'm not sure. but you're leaving tracts around and handing somebody a tract at Menards or whatever, and they always roll their eyes and stuff it in their pocket, and you know full well that they're planning to throw it away sometime. All that time that you seem to go along fruitlessly and nothing's happened like you read in the biography of George Mueller. Nothing's happening in the way that, you read Enoch and how he walked with God. It just doesn't seem like that's how it's working for you. And Noah, oh yeah, he built this humongous boat. Boy, you know, he must have been close with God. Boy, it must have seemed like he must have walked with God every day. I'm not sure it was that way. Because maybe the walking's in the seeking. Maybe in your seeking him, you are walking with him, whether you're conscious of it or not. It's just a thought. Meanwhile, it's my way of acknowledging that the Christian life is frustrating. And the harder you try to walk with him, the more you struggle to walk with him, the more you struggle to walk with him. Because it's just, sometimes you get a little whiff of it, you know. But a lot of times it's just not very fulfilling emotionally. Because you feel like you're a failure. And you are. But you're trying, and he's a rewarder. In verse 6, 11, 6 Hebrews, he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You come down here and, sermon's preached on prayer, and so you are now convicted, convinced, and miserable because you've not prayed well. So starting tomorrow, I am going to pray better. And then tomorrow, and then Tuesday, and then Wednesday, the same frustrations arise. And once again, there you are praying in your room by your bed or whatever, and it just doesn't seem like anything's getting through. There's just not this aura of spirituality that descends upon the room, and you just sense God's presence. Like a charismatic would say you should. All right? Maybe the walking is found in seeking. Maybe it's the seeking that matters. The reward of them that diligently seek him. Persevering through the frustration. Persevering through, it doesn't seem like he's there. Persevering through, well, I went to church today and didn't get nothing. Them that diligently seek it. So I don't know when the diligence stops. I don't know if there ever comes a time in the Christian life. I'm 52 years deep in mine. And I don't know if there comes a part of the Christian life where, you know, you're just totally serving him out of joy and the banana pudding that floats down to heaven from heaven for you. Because there's just a part of this that's all about faithfulness. It's just completely all about diligence, just coming back to everything you're supposed to be doing and doing it. Some people call that duty, and it's supposed to be more than duty, right? But diligence is duty. Duty is diligence. And until you have an upswing, and until you have a more heartfelt response, duty will do. At least it keeps you coming back. At least it keeps you giving. At least it keeps you praying, right? And then, you know, one day you feel it. I mean, you feel it for a couple of days. You had a good week this week. I actually led somebody to Christ this week. You had a good week this week. And then next week, it's not like everybody's coming to you wanting to get saved. Next week, you still live in Minnesota, and you're still passing tracts to, clerks at Menards who don't want it. Same thing. Maybe the walking is in the seeking, and it requires diligence. Otherwise, why did the Lord insert diligence? Why not just say he is the rewarder of them that seek him? If it doesn't require diligence and there's no hardship or frustration in seeking, I mean, if every time you sought him, you found him, and there he is, would that really require diligence? All I can say is it certainly does require diligence, because you seek him and sometimes pray and it's like brass ceiling, right? And you read and you didn't get nothing. In fact, You prayed before going to church, went to church three times this Sunday, and you still didn't get nothing. Okay. Well, you're called to diligently seek Him. Verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Okay, so faith is something. We believe what He says. And did you know there is not necessarily, again, along the same line, you do realize there's not necessarily a feeling that goes with faith. There is not necessarily an emotion that goes with faith. I imagine when the Lord told Noah, I'm going to destroy the world, and so for you and your family, you're going to build a 400-foot-long boat. I am sure that Noah said, I believe you, Lord, because he went ahead and built the boat, right? I'm sure the day he heard of the plans ahead, I'm sure he went, glory to God! Filled with emotion, probably bawling and crying, had a revival right there. I doubt it. He said, you're kidding me, right? A boat for what? For the rain. What's rain? Right? I don't see Noah, dancing a jig, a spiritual dance, because he's so happy. I see him going, goodness gracious, it's me and my three sons. There's four of us here to manage this whole entire operation. I doubt it was emotional. Verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. You're called to believe things, and you may not be happy about it. And it may not fill you with the fullness of joy every time you think about it. But faith is not emotion. I mean, maybe you do feel it, and there's times you should have the joy of the Lord. But joy is not always giddy. Joy is not all smiley face and confetti and cotton candy. Faith is sometimes, here's Abraham. You're going to wander for the rest of your life. By the way, you're going to have that many kids. You believe me? Well, I'm 90 years old. And yeah, I guess I believe you. I don't see Abraham dancing a jig. Faith is not emotion. Okay? I don't know if you feel it all the time. It's what you believe in. So, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So He's pleased by faith. That's one of the other things that I didn't mention earlier in the list. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So if you believe God, you have a leg up on pleasing Him regardless. I've esteemed the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. I've esteemed all things that... why can't I finish that? I've esteemed all things that He said to be right. That's what David said, right? Okay, well, if you already... if you believe what God said, regardless of how ridiculous it seems, you already have a leg up on pleasing Him, right? Because in verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And so you see that over and over again in the Bible. You have Cornelius, who's a good man and a just man and doing all that he can. He's a Gentile, and so far the gospel's not been opened up to the Gentiles. But he's doing all the things that the Jews would say he should do, and he's an honorable man, a prudent man. And so God does what? He specifically calls Simon Peter to go preach to that guy in his house. Now what that means is that if you diligently seek Him, God gets the truth to you. Look, if you will, maybe it's just this. Go, if you will, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Acts, that's the wrong chapter, okay. Verse 27, Philip is in the middle of a revival, and the Lord calls him to go out into the wilderness to do something. And verse 27, he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, going home, and sitting in his chariot, read Esaias the prophet. Here's a guy out in the middle of nowhere, sitting in his chariot, reading the Bible. And the Lord sent him a guy, because he was diligently seeking. How do you read your Bible? Do you read your Bible as though fulfilling a required duty, like you have to eat broccoli at least once a week? You're just fulfilling a duty. Or are you reading your Bible to diligently seek Him? You know, I'm amazed because, you know, I'm not saying that every time I read a genealogy that it comes alive for me, because that would mean I'm really spiritual. But once in a while, you read a genealogy and there's something that snags up in your mind, and there's some treasure in some of those genealogies. It's kind of cool. And once in a while, you just find out that you go fishing in that hole and there's actually fish in that hole. But boy, it sure is easy to let those genealogies, places in Ezekiel and Nehemiah and Numbers. Numbers is a good one. You know, one of those chapters where it's a really long chapter and he just goes over the same thing again and again and again repetitively, only different names. It's like, goodness gracious, Lord, couldn't you have just, you know, given us the short version of this or something? But man alive, you know, once in a while you run up on something like that, and well, there's treasure in those holes. And so I'm just saying, without faith it's impossible to please Him. Verse 6, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Here is the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's reading his Bible. Look in 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. You can go down the list of a lot of stuff, but 2 Chronicles 34. Look, you have to trust that while God is not easy to find, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing. It's still the honor of a king. Last time I checked, you're a king. He's made of kings and priests. But it's an honor for a king to search out a matter. The Lord's hidden things in the Bible, so they have to be sought to be found. And that's why He didn't make it so you were, the first day you were saved, you were infused with the knowledge of the Bible, and so you just know it. No, He wants you to spend a lifetime digging through it to get to know Him. And so He can show you how He shows you. It's like that. Well, in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, in verse 3, it ought to put you under conviction that Josiah is king. In verse 1, he's 8 years old. He reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years in verse 1. Verse 3, for in the 8th year of his reign, when he was yet young, so 8 and 8 is 16, he's now 16 years old. He is in the heart of his teenage years. He began to seek after the God of David, his father. Okay, I mean, he's 16 years old, he's been king, and he's just a boy when he starts, has no clue what he's doing as a teenager with all the luxuries and possibilities and anything. Let's face it, he's king, he gets anything he wants, right? Give most 16-year-olds that you know anything that they want or the power to get anything they want, and they're a dirtbag by the next year. Well, this guy at 16 begins to seek God. And God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And so he seeks God for several years, and I don't know if it's in this passage. Maybe it is. No, it's not. There's another passage. But I think it's the 13th year of his reign that word comes to him that Jeremiah is prophesying the same things that Josiah was prophesying. That must have been an encouragement. But it's a long time. That's a long time to stand by yourself, right? But the Lord is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He's near. Amen. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. We move from Enoch to Noah. Clock's still right. Yep. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Now, you know how preoccupied man is with seeing things. Science is supposed to be demonstrable. And so men leaned on science, except when it comes to evolution, and then they can't demonstrate anything, so they just believe it blindly, right? So, you know, lost men are hypocrites. But verse 7, by faith, Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Now just contemplate what it would be for you to be given a project that's going to take you 70 to 75 years to fulfill. And it's you and three sons. And everybody else thinks you're the biggest mockery around. And so you're given this humongous project that's going to take a large segment of your life. It would have taken you your entire life. At least Noah lived a lot longer than 75 years. And consider the fact that to that juncture, until the flood, it had not rained upon this earth. That water evaporated off the ground and it was more of a terrarium type environment. It had never rained before. And so he said it's going to rain and flood everything out. And he says, what is rain? So this is a totally alien, different world that Noah is being, contemplating. And God says, you just have to believe me. Think about Abraham. Here he is, past the years of bearing. His wife's womb is dead, the Bible says. And he's suddenly told that from his loins will come numbers as the stars of heaven. Hey, Abraham, you believe me? Well, duh. No, not naturally. It could have been natural. It stood against everything scientific. It didn't make a lick of sense scientifically, right? But here is Noah, and by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved. Now again, let me just iterate. In the New Testament church age, you get saved by trusting Jesus Christ alone. On a practical basis, and in this passage, your faith then moves on into action. It should move into action for you, with the iteration that the only thing you can do to get saved is faith. You believe on Jesus Christ, period. Okay? Has nothing to do with your works whatsoever. After you're saved, your faith should find its feet and do something. Correct? So that's how you have to look at this. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved. Okay? And so he gets up and moves. It's not just believing. He moves. In fact, if he had not moved, he would have died along with everybody else. Right? And so again, Hebrews, looking forward to the world to come in tribulation salvation, and in Old Testament salvation, it was first required for you to believe, and then in believing, there was something you had to do. You couldn't just believe in the sacrifices in the Old Testament. You had to make the sacrifices, right? Abraham couldn't just believe in the circumcision. He had to circumcise his kids, right? Noah couldn't just believe that what God said was true. He had to build a boat. And so, again, the iteration here that's important is that for me and you, salvation is by grace through faith alone, period. Once you exercise the faith, the salvation is settled. But then while you're walking by faith down here to please God, your faith is supposed to find its feet. So it's not supposed to be just believing. Salvation is just believing. The Christian walk is not just believing. It's not. You're supposed to move, right? So here is Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved. Notice, not just moved, but moved with fear. I know the modern movements would rather it be moved with love, but that's not what it said. Moved with fear. I know that the modern movements want to make fear a negative attribute that is not to be desired, but that's the last thing that's true in the Bible. It is to be desired. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Look in, if you will, to Jude 23. Jude 23, I dare say that most of us in this room, had we not been afraid of something, would not have gotten saved. What I remember about my salvation as, and I was a kid, a young kid, but what I remember about my salvation was that I was scared. I was convicted. I was convinced that God loved me, okay? But look, if God loves you, and there are no consequences to you being unregenerate, then why bother? But what I remember about my salvation, quote-unquote, experience as a kid was that I laid a bed on my bed many times into the late hours of the night thinking about hell. I was fearful of God. Now, in Jude 23, notice, in verse 22, sure enough, and of some have compassion making a difference. Your showing your compassion and love to a sinner is helpful. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Some folks, and I would dare say further, all folks, need to feel the fear of hell, the judgment of God. The fact that you're going to stand before God one day, just you and Him, and look Him straight in the eyes, and He's going to judge you, okay? And if you don't get saved, you're going to bust hell wide open individually, okay? You need to be afraid of that. It's true. Now, look, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1. There's so many verses in the Bible on the fear of God, it's not something that can be denied. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, and if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. See, that's the problem, is you think that God's going to judge you according to your person. He thinks that He's going to look at you as somebody special, because after all, you are special, aren't you? You're just so special. You just have so many special experiences, and you have a special personality, and you're just especially gifted in certain areas. And so God would have to look at you specially, because after all, He made you special. In the end, we're all made out of the same dirt, mixed together with the same water, and He breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. You came out a sinner, and everybody needs a Savior. And at some juncture, everybody has to move with fear. Not just love, but fear. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, the end of the verse. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, Brother Lethert did a great job on a little book that he wrote, and it's really good because people automatically respond to that, well, you know, you just can't sit around all the time trembling in fright from God, and that's true. Let me show you Exodus chapter 20. There's a distinction here. Exodus chapter 20, and I think I can shorten it because you can do quite a study on it. Brother Lethert did quite a study on it. Genesis chapter 20, and go down to verse 18. What did it say? Exodus 20, I'm sorry. Exodus 20. And verse 18. All right, so the Ten Commandments have been given. Exodus 20:18. And all the people saw the thunderings. That's at Mount Sinai. I mean, they're down at the base of Sinai, and Sinai is just going off. I mean, it's a fireworks display. It's atom bombs going off. It's loud trumpets, voices. It's scary. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpets and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. Well, they're scared. And they said to Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." Now, they're afraid of God's voice. I mean, God is up there speaking, and when he speaks, it shakes the earth. And they're going, that scares us. Now, notice the response, verse 20. "And Moses said unto the people, Fear not." Okay, first of all, fear not. You're scared to death. You're scared to death of the noise. You're scared to death of God's voice because you just asked me not to let him speak to you anymore because you're scared. So he says, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces." Now, that's a weird thing to say when you take that and try to reduce it. Don't be afraid. Fear not. He came to make you scared. But really, that's it. He does not want them to be afraid of his voice, of his speaking, of his commandments, of his law, but he wants them to fear that law so they it's preventative, so they don't mess up, so that then they don't have to fear him as far as being scared of him. He says, "Fear not, the Lord came to make you afraid." Enough fear is a healthy thing if it prevents you from doing wrong. Fear is a healthy thing if it moves you to do something so that God doesn't have to come down on you. So God's wrath doesn't abide on you. You need to get saved. So as a child of God, God doesn't have to spank you, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Okay, it's right to fear that. It's right, according to the Bible, for a Christian to fear the judgment seat of Christ, even though he knows full well he won't be lost again. Okay? But look, we have to face God, and we have to face his judgment on what we've done. And so, I'm sorry, it's the way it is. You're called, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men," is that passage. So, don't be afraid. He's nobody to be afraid of and to run and hide under the bed. But honor his word and honor his person, because he can be a fearful God when riled. You see the difference? Look, God wants you to be afraid of him. And I may say something to this generation of people that they don't understand. God wants you to be afraid of him, just like he wants your kids afraid of you. Just like I was afraid of my father. And I had a father that never hit me a day in his life with his fist or with his hand. He spanked me. But as far as hitting me in the stomach or in the face, never ever. Never smote me on the back with anything but a belt, and that on the rear end, which is what the rear end is made for. Just saying. I feared my father, but I didn't tremble in his presence. You know, I didn't spend my lifetime, boy, dreading dad coming home, unless mom said, "You just wait till your dad comes home." And then, "Oh no, dad's coming." Oh no, you know, that true enough. But like I said, to this generation, it's almost a disconnect. But for those of us that are of age, the Lord wants you fearing him the way you fear your parents. That you don't want to displease them, and you're not afraid of them, you're not scared of them, but you know, they can bring down the belt when you disobey. And that's what you're supposed to fear, what comes from disobeying, what comes from not hearing, what comes from not listening. We good? Y'all mad? Okay. All right, let's take a break, brother. We got some folks out in the